We are in the middle of a summer sermon series that we're calling Desire. And really, if you haven't been tracking with us, that's okay. Maybe you're a guest, just plopping down in the middle of this. It's really a sermon series about the heart, asking questions like, why do we do what we do? How is it that we change? How are we wired? What makes us tick? In fact, how do our hearts work? And in one way to explain this, and certainly not the most profound, but it's the one that came immediately to mind, and I do here want to draw upon my vast knowledge and experience with 1960s and 70s television. I would come home every day when I was 10, and there was three cable channels, okay? CNN, ESPN, and TBS. And TBS, my mom would plop me down with my glass of Tang and my graham crackers, and I would watch reruns, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours a day. It was an awesome time. But one of our favorite shows, of course, was the Beverly Hillbillies and Jed Clampett. And am I just talking a foreign language, or is there anybody? Okay, I've got like, okay, see, okay, there we go. Everybody like under 40 is like, huh, what? It's not a reality show, but it felt like one. And the opening of that TV series had a little jingle to it. And the guy who would sing, Lester Flatt, come listen to a story, and I won't make you sing it. Okay, I asked him to put this in the call to worship, but he refused. Come listen to a story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer who barely kept his family fed, right? Okay, and here's the pertinent line for our sermon series, and I promise I'm going to weave these two together. Then one day, he was shooting at some food, and how does it go, guys? Up through the ground came what? A bubbling crude, black gold Texas tea. Yes, very good. Okay. Guys, our lives and behavior and actions, how we live our lives, are like an oil well, okay? They're like a derrick, so to speak. Our hearts are like the crude oil under the ground. If you want to know what's underneath or what's in your heart, in my heart, just watch what comes out of the oil well of your life. What is it that you value? What is it that you spend money on that gets your time and your energy and your attentions and your desires? Okay, that will tell you what you worship and what you live for. Because guys, and this is no surprise, God creates us to be worshipers and glory seekers, and he builds that into the fabric of our hearts, so that our hearts become a reflection of what we worship. And the desires that we have fuel our hearts, and it comes out in our lives. Because God's created us that way. It is a good thing when our ultimate worship terminates on him. Obviously, we run into big problems when there's other things that replace our worship of God with worship of stuff. Guys, we're a city of worshipers, are we not? Okay, we're going to all gather together this Saturday fall season to worship together, 85,000 strong. Where? Yo, Campbell Stadium. Okay, there's my FCA right there. She's totally in tune with all this. Okay, it's what we're desired to do. It's an awesome thing. And that's what this desire fundamentally is trying to get at, what fuels us, what drives us, how does this work? So last week when Pastor Scott was with you, he preached from Proverbs 4, which talks about guarding the heart. And remember, he mentioned this idea of setting up sentries around your heart to guard it, because it's so crucial and important what we let into our hearts, because what we let in comes out as an expression of our worship in our lives. Okay, that's where we've been. But today, in John chapter 3, I want to talk to you guys about the most fundamental kind of change that any human being, any human heart can ever experience. And theologians call this the new birth or regeneration. Jesus calls it being born again. It's going to be really important for us as we grapple with these issues of the heart and how we change and how other people change, because really that's what we want to do. That we understand what Jesus has to say about the new birth being the foundation for any spiritual good change urgency we want to see happen in our lives. And John chapter 3 tells us the story of Nicodemus. And the title of this sermon is The Nicodemus Next Door. And I believe, folks in Midtown, that we all know a Nicodemus. Might be a neighbor, it might be a friend, it might be a spouse, it could be a parent, a child, a coworker. In fact, you may be a Nicodemus. There might be a Nicodemus or two or three or four in this room. You may be someone who is totally frustrated by the lack of spiritual power and urgency and life that operates in your soul. You might be here this morning wondering, why don't I desire the things of God? Why do I have difficulty changing? Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why am I ineffectual? Why do I lack spiritual urgency and power in my life? And by unpacking Nicodemus's story and relating it to ours, I think this will be a help to us. We're going to talk about four aspects of Nicodemus's life and experience, relate them to us, and then we're going to be done. The way I'm going to do this, I'm going to just read a couple of verses from John chapter 3 at a time and unpack those and work our way through the text that way. Okay, so before we dive in, John chapter 3, verse 1, let's commit this word to the Lord. Lord Jesus, as we're going to read about being born again, we're going to be reminded, unless you show up today, unless your Holy Spirit goes before me and goes before us, that my words are just going to fall off the end of this podium and not go any further. But Lord, when you, in fact, inhabit your word and carry it forth and make it effectual in our hearts and lives and souls, Lord, spiritual power, change, our hearts are morphed, our desires begin to conform to yours, Lord, that's what we desire. Or we think that's for our good. We think we can be more effectual people for you and to serve you better and to bring you honor better when that happens. So, Lord, please, please, please show up this morning. Please send forth your Holy Spirit and let it carry forth this word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. And we're going to have splash these texts up on the screen for you, hopefully. John chapter 3, let's read the first two verses. And here, point number one, we want to understand Nicodemus. Okay, that's our goal. We want to understand who he is and what drives him. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Because we know that Nicodemus is a religious dude. He's a Pharisee. These were the Christian conference goers, Christian bloggers of their day. Okay, he was a religious leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of the ruling class of the Jewish people. We know he had some level of spiritual interest. He's wanting to talk about spiritual things that he sees happening in Jesus' ministry. Because we could even say that he has a real intellectual, mental affirmation of God and the works of Christ. I mean, he sees Christ doing all these incredible signs. He puts two and two together and saying, no mere human can do this. So Jesus, tell me what the deal is. Like, who are you? What is going on? But here's the catch. And this is where maybe you can relate a little bit to Nicodemus's story. There's really no functional lordship of Jesus over Nicodemus's life. Jesus's life and ministry and power and divinity, Nicodemus is not at a point where he acknowledges the claim that makes upon his life. The fear or the awe of God did not rule his heart. And I know that for two reasons. Let's look at the text. One, he addresses Jesus as rabbi, and another word for teacher, professor, doctor, distinguished one. There's a lot of respect for Jesus, but what does he not call him? He doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him Master. He doesn't, there's no terms of endearment or acknowledgement of a claim upon his life. Secondly, it says that Nicodemus approached Jesus at night. And we see here that Nicodemus probably like feared this whole Jesus thing. He did not want his Sanhedrin and Pharisaical buddies knowing that he was trying to figure out this whole Jesus thing. Remember, the Pharisees held Jesus in contempt and in scorn. And, you know, Nicodemus was this guy who kind of like hid it under a bushel, okay, right? Okay, we could have sung that song this morning too, Tim. Get with it, son. And so we could have, but no. He's fearful. Guys, the fear of man ruled Nicodemus's heart, not fear or awe of God. Now, you may know someone just like this, okay? Made a profession of faith, has been baptized, but in reality, there's no spiritual life. There's no spiritual power. You may know someone like this, because let's be honest, you may be a person like this. Because, and the reason I say that is that I understand Nicodemus. I mean, heck, I was Nicodemus for 19 years. A lot of you know that I come from the land of the three-fingered people in the mountains of Tennessee. Okay, I grew up in Chattanooga. My wife, Susan's here near in Jackson, Tennessee, near Memphis. We're a Florida family now. All of our kids born and raised here, go to school here, church here, home here. We're kind of like Florida dudes and dudettes. Okay, so that's a good thing. We're all about this place. But I was raised in a strong Christian home because I was theologically and biblically literate. I affirmed everything about the Christian faith. I believed it to be true. I went to the camps, the retreats, the conferences. I could talk a great talk about God and Christ. However, just like Nicodemus, there was no functional lordship of Christ in my life. I did not acknowledge the claims that Christ made on my heart and soul. I had no devoted spiritual interest. I had no spiritual urgency. There was no hunger and thirst for the things of God. And my attitude, to be honest with you, was that's all right. I had my eternal ticket punched. There was no need for any spiritual urgency now. I'm sure there was going to be, I knew, just some get serious rededication moment at some point in the distant future. But I was good. And let's be honest, that's what we say in our church world here in North America, by the way. When we run into a Nicodemus, we say they have a great religious background, they have knowledge, but they don't have spiritual life, there's no urgency, and what do we say? That person's just backsliding, that person needs a recommitment, they need to pull things together, the light needs to come on. But there's one problem with that. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you don't need a recommitment. You need a radical reconstruction of your heart. You need a heart change. Nicodemus, you were not born again. So let's look at point two. We're going to try to understand here. Why does Jesus say this? Why does Jesus say that Nicodemus needs the new birth? Okay, let's look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, ready for this, see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We have a doctor here on the fifth row. Can this happen? Except in the world of the National Enquirer? No, it cannot happen. Okay, Nicodemus is like, "You are crazy, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about." Now why does Jesus tell Nicodemus that he must be born again? Look at verse 4. It says in verse 4, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, which we'll look at in a minute, he says, "You cannot enter the kingdom of God." I mean, what is Jesus getting at here? Let me go dial back to my testimony. Part of the Saturday afternoon worship ritual that I engaged in, okay, seven times a year with my dad, was to make that glorious 110-mile journey from Chattanooga to Knoxville to the greatest venue ever created for college football, Neyland Stadium. I didn't say the greatest football product. I said the greatest football venue. Totally different. And I, when I was little, a young tyke, 8, 9, 10, there was a game, because we were so terrible and bad in those days. I mean, you think it's bad now? It was really bad then. And so I did this little game as a kid. I would go to the bathroom in the middle of the game, hoping against hope that something awesome would happen while I was gone. That was part of my, you know, that was part of my ritual, superstitious behavior. And every once in a while, something would. Okay, so I'd be in the bathroom, whatever, and I would hear the roar of the crowd. I knew something was up. All right, so I'd like rush out of the bathroom, and we were on the upper deck, so you had to like go up the ramp. Okay, and the thing was is that because there was something awesome happening, all these people would be crowding around the ramp, and it was blocked, and I could not enter. I could not get in. Okay, now I was like a taller than average dude when I was 10, and so what I would do is I would begin to jump, which I'm not going to do now, okay? But like Phil Mickelson winning the 2004 Masters, I'd get about an inch off the ground. But anyway, I would jump up and down just to see if I could get a glimpse of what was going on the field. And of course, it never worked. Not only could I not enter, I couldn't see. That is what Jesus is getting at here with Nicodemus. He's like, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, not only can you not enter the kingdom, you can't even see it. And by this, he doesn't mean visibly see it. He means spiritually discern it. There's no spiritual impulse in you, Nicodemus. You are deader than a doornail when it comes to spiritual realities and the discernment of spiritual things from God. And guys, here's the deal. We're all born this way. Every one of us, okay? Couple texts. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Dead. Nicodemus was dead. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because he hasn't recommitted his life? No, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are, what's the word? Spiritually discerned. Nicodemus had no spiritual discernment. As we were all hopelessly lost this way, and back to my testimony, I was hopelessly lost. And here's the scary thing. I had a religious background. I had intellectual knowledge. I could answer all the questions. I had a profession of faith and a baptism. I even could point back to the sinner's prayer that I had said many, many times, but I had no spiritual life. In fact, my faith, I believe, as I've come to reflect back on that time, was not biblical faith. It's what James talks about in James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one, it's up here on the screen, you do well. Okay, this could be the statement of many a southern Christianer, right? Okay, even the demons believe that and shudder. Because all of my efforts at self-reform and change, it was no good. I didn't have a changed heart. I was spiritually blind and dead, and I had not been born again. Now, before we go to point three and talk about what Jesus means by this idea of being born again, let me just say one quick thing about what being born again does not mean, okay? Because we hear that terminology a ton in our church culture. Chuck Colson popularized that. He's with the Lord now, but he served in the Nixon administration, the Watergate scandal. He was radically saved in prison and wrote a book called Born Again. It's part of our parlance, okay? And a lot of times we'll hear things like this. George Barna will come out with a survey and say, born again Christians are just as worldly as their non-Christian counterparts. Have you ever heard this? Okay, born again Christians divorce at the same rates. They They don't give with their money at the same rates. They engage in extramarital sex at the same rates. They're just as worldly. There's nothing that distinguishes them from the rest of culture. And let me just say this right up front. I don't believe that for a second. And the reason I don't believe it, I don't think it's biblical. Barna is defining born again according to what someone says about themselves. Okay, do you understand that? About what they say about themselves. I believe in God, or the way I answer a survey, or Jesus is the only way, or I believe the Bible. Guys, you can say all those things and not be born again. But just because people say they are doesn't mean that they are. That's not how Jesus talks about the new birth. The new birth is a heart transformation. It is life changing. It is desire morphing by definition. And that's what we're going to see here in this next point. Point three, what happens to Nicodemus in the new birth? What happens to you and me in the new birth? Let's look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter," there's that word again, "the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So I want to talk about the new birth or being born again. I want to talk about it first theologically. Then I want to talk about it experientially. Okay, so let's hit the theological point quickly first. Jesus says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And by the way, he is not talking here about baptism and how baptism takes away your sins. Okay, if that's what he, Jesus is going to negate the whole meaning of everything else he teaches and that Paul teaches, if he's really saying here that Jesus' blood is good enough for 99.9% of the things that you do or don't do, but unless you get baptized, you won't be saved. That's not what he means, okay? That negates the whole gospel of grace. That's a whole nother sermon or two, three, or four, which I'm sure Lance will preach to you when he gets back, okay? That's not what he's talking about. Jesus, I think, is drawing from Old Testament imagery where water was a real symbol of cleansing, okay? Look at Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. This is the passage I think is could very well be the backdrop of what Jesus is saying, okay? Here's what Ezekiel says, or the Lord says, to the people of Israel through Ezekiel. He says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Now listen to this. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you." Listen to how close this passage relates. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh to give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So here is what I think we mean when we talk about this idea of being born again, or new birth, or regeneration. God gives you and me a new heart. He gives us a new nature. He takes our heart of stone that is impenetrable when it comes to spiritual realities, just like my heart was when I was 18 years old. It's impenetrable. And nothing can get into it. And God gives you and me and Nicodemus, ultimately, which we'll see in a second, a heart of flesh that's malleable, that's open, that is eager, that receives the things of God. Because being born again takes something that's dead and makes it something that comes alive. That person can see. It's like the blinders have been taken off and the whole world looks radically different. Because some of those awesome summer TV flicks that we watch, okay, we are like hardcore. We go all the way back to Little House on the Prairie, and it is awesome, okay? And of course, there's the story where Mary is blind and is married to Adam, who is also blind, and then he miraculously gets his sight back, okay? And the day that he sees for the first time, he really sees. He perceives things he's never seen before, because that is the radical transformation of the new birth. And here's the deal. You move when you've been born again, not just from affirming the supernatural, but to experiencing it. Okay, let me talk about that for a second. Because Jesus compares the work of the Spirit with the wind. And the question is why? And here's why I think he does this. Because when the wind blows, you can't see it. Okay? You can feel it, you can hear it, you can see its impact. I think about our friends Tim and Bonnie Middleton, who worship up at Four Oaks Killarn. And one night they went to bed, they could hear the wind. It was storming outside. They felt the wind. Okay, they got up in the morning, and although they had never seen the wind, they did see the result of the wind, because a very, very, very large tree now resided in the middle of their house. Okay, so they had to move out. Because never saw the wind, but they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it had been there. And that's how Jesus describes the new birth. The divine wind cannot not leave its mark. Because back to my testimony, summer of 1998, I was 19 years old, and the light bulb spiritually came on for me between my freshman and sophomore years of school. It was like God had gotten the spiritual smelling salts and waved them under my nose. And just like the prodigal younger son who wakes up in the pig pen, who came to his senses, the blinders had been lifted. A group of campus crusaders, I'll never call them crew. They'll always be campus crusaders for Christ for me, okay, because that's where I was saved. My freshman year, what they said to me was spiritually repulsive. It was, I couldn't hear it. I couldn't receive it. It made no dent in my heart. And then when the space of 3 months, the very things that were repulsive became beautiful to me. And the reason is that God had regenerated my heart. God had sent His Holy Spirit sovereignly into my heart, changed my heart. I don't know, I couldn't see it, okay? But I could hear it metaphorically. I could feel it. And most importantly, I could see its results. Guys, my spiritual life couldn't be contained. I wanted to tell people, my parents, my high school friends, sometimes obnoxiously, but nonetheless, I wanted to tell my pastor. I wanted to read and study and pray and be around Christians and worship. Guys, when the new birth happens, it fundamentally changes our hearts and desires so that what we worship changes too. And this is what happened to Nicodemus. 3 years later, okay, John 19, 38 through 40. So now this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. 3 years later, Jesus has died on the cross, and he's being laid to rest in this tomb. And let's pick up the story of Nicodemus there. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, but secret no longer. Okay, because what does he do? Ask Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also. So think about this. This is no secret disciple stuff anymore. This is a public act. This is something the Jews would have known about. This was very public entreaty. And Nicodemus is fully and publicly identifying himself with the name of Christ. So it said, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, spices, about 75 pounds in weight. Guys, understand this. Nicodemus was putting his money where his mouth was. This was no cheap gift. Nicodemus, not only would his was he publicly declaring for God and Christ in this situation, but he was leveraging his resources. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You see, for Nicodemus, intellectual knowledge became heart affirmation. Private interest became public devotion. The teacher was now his Lord. He had risked his life. He has leveraged his money. So here's the fundamental question. This is the last point. We're done. How did this happen for Nicodemus? How does it happen for you? How does it happen for me? Verse 9 and 10. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things." Guys, how does this happen? How does John 3 change to John 19? And that is not an academic question for a lot of us here. It wasn't an academic question for me when I was 19 years old. What do we do? That person, that friend, that relative, they have no spiritual understanding. They may talk a good game, but there's no spiritual life. Maybe that's you this morning. And you're hopeless, and you've got no spiritual desire urgency. And I'm going to say something right now, and I'm going to lean on John Piper so that you can blame him for all this and not me. As John Piper says, what I'm about to tell you will either thrill you or it will terrify you. It will either thrill you or threaten you. And here goes. Jesus compares the process, this is so crucial, of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts with the wind. We've already looked at that. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. Because only the wind or the Holy Spirit can change a heart. And we are merely the recipients of it. Only the Spirit at God's prerogative and initiative can change a person's heart and reorder their desires to Him. Theologians call this God's effectual call, His irresistible grace. And here's a little definition for you. Should be splashed on the screen. Effectual calling, now listen, is the work of God's Spirit, the wind, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. You have to be convinced, I'm totally lost. If you have an itty-bitty view of your own sin, you'll have an itty-bitty need for a Savior. God's Spirit first convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our hearts in the knowledge of Christ. In renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Listen to how some of the scripture writers put that. Jesus' own words, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed." Romans 9:15-16, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So listen, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Forks me down, does that thrill you or does it terrify you? Does it threaten you that God is sovereign? And that only He can save and change a human heart. But let me tell you why, personally for me, as one of your pastors, this thrills me. And this comforts me. And it's because of this. I know that when I pray, that my prayers actually mean something. See, our prayers and God's sovereignty over our regenerated hearts are not incompatible. Our prayers actually mean something because God actually can answer them. A lot of people say, well, Pastor Paul, why pray if you believe that God is sovereign? That's what a skeptic might ask, to which I will respond, why pray if he isn't? Why pray? Because when you pray for your heart, your children's heart, your spouse's heart, your friend's heart, your neighbor's heart, your non-Christian relative's heart, what are you saying? You're saying, God, and we all intuitively know this, God, unless your Holy Spirit shows up, unless you move, unless you work and send forth your Spirit like the wind, nothing is going to happen. No need of evangelistic trick. Okay, no sleight of hand, no manipulation. God, when you've got to do this, and what this passage tells us is that when God does it, he does it. And we know it because the wind and the Spirit has been there. And so, a couple application points. Parents, you have a prodigal child, pray for them. Because God uses your prayers, ordains your prayers, to effectually work in the heart of that child. They're not incompatible. Because who is the Nicodemus next door for you? Maybe your Nicodemus is in the next bedroom. Okay, I don't know. Pray for them. Because if you have no spiritual urgency in your heart this morning, you don't desire God. Just know one thing. As pastor, I'm going to pray for you. Pray for yourself. And you may say, Pastor Paul, I don't know. Is God wooing me? Am I here? Am I power? No. If you are here today and you hear this call in your heart, God is wooing you. Come to Christ today. Be like the disciples. Lord, we kind of believe, but Lord, what did they say? Help my unbelief. So pray. The reason that God has you today to hear this message is that he is wooing you through his Spirit. His Spirit. Guys, my parents have been praying for me for 19 years. But I want you to know something. Jesus, and this, we don't know how to put all this together in our minds, but Jesus was also praying for Nicodemus. Because in John 17, Jesus prayed for all that the Father would give him. And when God breathes life into our souls, we are enabled to respond in faith. Hey, 1 Peter, and we're going to close with this as we head to communion, says this. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be, there it is, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he has caused us, do you hear that? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Guys, our response to God's irresistible grace in our lives is the response of faith. Lord Jesus, you're wooing my heart, I cling to you. Lord Jesus, you're awakening my heart, I run to Christ. Your faith is not irrelevant, in fact, it's vital. But the reason that you're having your eyes open to your need for faith in Christ is because God is wooing you. Does that thrill you? Does it terrify you? As your pastor, I hope it exhilarates you because God works decisively in the human heart to reorient your desires and mine.